The Word of God again this evening comes to us from, well, this time the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And verses 17 through 27. This is David's lament for Saul and Jonathan after he has received news of their tragic deaths. And so let us worship the Lord, continue worshiping the Lord together by the way that we give good attention to this, the public reading of his word. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Joshua. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor field of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you have first loved us. We bless you and worship and praise you because you are worthy of honor and glory and worship and praise. And we thank you for your blessed words. And we rejoice your word this evening, Lord. And we rejoice in knowing that that word, the blessed gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, goes forth unto all of the nations. And we pray that your word would prosper. It would fill the earth, O Lord, that you would establish your kingdom among all of the nations. We pray, O Lord God, that you would build up and strengthen and bless and sanctify your people this day. We're thankful, Lord God, that we can commit unto you even those burdens that are on our hearts this evening. Father, you know the needs that we have. You know the trials that we're facing. You know the various problems that are before us. Lord, we bless you and worship and praise you that you are a God who is generous and you give wisdom to those who ask. And when we think about the great work of raising up our children in that great work of schooling them, homeschooling, Father, we do, along with Josh and Chelsea Lauer, we would pray, Lord God, that you would pour out upon them and upon all of your people wisdom and grace. Bless them, bless us as we raise up our children to know you and love you, as we seek to teach them all the important things you would have us teach them. Father, bless them, bless us. Lord, we're thankful for godly spouses and families under the Lordship of Christ. We're thankful for Matthew and Rose, and that the gift it was that they were to come together and be joined together in marriage. Thank you for keeping them healthy. And Father, we pray that you would bless them and strengthen them and give them an increasing love for each other as they grow in their love for you. Father, we pray that in that home and in all of our homes that Christ might rule and reign and we might know your peace and your joy and that you might be glorified. Father, you're the God who provides for all of our needs. And Lord, we do cry out to you on behalf of Luke Keller, who's looking for a job. We pray, Lord, that you would richly provide for him the right job. Father, you are a God who is faithful and you provide all that we need. And we pray that you would give us grace to honor you with all that you give us. Father, we're thankful for Josiah being with us this evening. We're thankful that you've given him this opportunity to have this interview at Wake Forest tomorrow. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide and bless. If it is your will for him to take up studies here, we know that you will move in the hearts of those who make that decision. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless him in this regard. Father, we pray that you would prosper him in his studies, that you would prosper us, Lord God, in all that we do as we commit our ways unto you. In all things, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. And now, O Lord, as we have opened up your word, we pray that you would be pleased to come and open up our hearts. Grant us grace to receive of the precious things of Jesus Christ. Give us grace to believe and to obey all that you have revealed to us and will teach us this evening, that we might be strengthened and live for the glory of our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think we would all agree, as we consider these words before us, that these are such marvelous words of David here. This is an elegy. An elegy, if you don't know what that is, it is, by definition, a poem of serious reflection, typically a lament for the dead. And so David laments the deaths of Saul and of Jonathan with a poem of serious reflection indeed. These words are emotionally charged, are they not? Especially, I think, that is the case with regards to Jonathan, who is our primary focus this evening. For those of you joining us this evening, this is the second of a two-part mini-series, particularly on Jonathan, his life, and his friendship with David. This morning we focused on how that friendship continued. We even looked at some of the background context to that friendship, looking at the life of Jonathan. But this evening we focus on how it continued unto its sad ending here. This morning we focused on Jonathan's faith, and this evening we're focusing on Jonathan's faithfulness. I think it helps us to do so as we enter into David's experience a bit here, a bit. Brothers and sisters, picture Jonathan through David's tears. We're called to weep with those who weep. Well, there, imagine David weeping as he thinks about our dear brother Jonathan tragically lying slain on the fields of Mount Gilboa. Feel his distress. Feel his distress, as he must have been asking the Lord, how could this happen? Why would the Lord allow the life of this amazing servant come to such a tragic ending in the way that it did? What is the answer? Ultimately, it's God's business. I have some thoughts this evening about why that might have been. I'm going to touch on them. But I will say this. This morning, I imagined what Hebrews 11 might have said about Jonathan, had the Lord so willed to include something about Jonathan in that chapter. I offer another possibility. I think that what was written about Abel in that chapter certainly applies to Jonathan as well. The last part of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Though he died, he still speaks. By God's grace, what was true of Abel, is that not also so wonderfully true of Jonathan? God ordained that though he die, Jonathan would speak a most powerful word by faith. In his life and in his death, he teaches us so much about faith. This morning we considered his courage and his skill in battle, his leadership ability, and above all, his great humility. This evening, we focus on his faithfulness. Obviously, there's overlap in terms of the content of these two messages. Faith and faithfulness are connected. If we are people of true faith, then we will live as people of faithfulness, people who are faithful. So may God help us to be faithful people. May he so conform us unto the image of him who is the object of our faith, Christ Jesus, who is the faithful one, as we consider the marvelous grace of our Savior in the life and here in the death of his servant Jonathan. This is our message this evening. The Lord's faithfulness is shown forth in Jonathan's faithfulness, and we see this as we consider his unwavering faith in God's promise, and as we see his life of steadfast love, and lastly, as we see that his was a life of self-sacrifice. So that's what is before us this evening. Consider first Jonathan's unwavering faith in God's promise. This morning we considered its beginning. We considered the grace of God, how he opened up the eyes of Jonathan to see the glory of Christ. I suggested this morning that Jonathan illustrates so well what we know to be true about how God was working, even in the Old Covenant, to reveal Christ through types and promises. The elect were built up in faith in the coming Messiah. I suggested that Jonathan knew of God's promise that David would be king, and that God enabled Jonathan by his grace in humility to believe that promise. He enabled him then to embrace David, and in embracing David, to embrace Christ in faith. Faith. True faith. Well, true faith perseveres to the end. And in this way as well, the grace which is revealed fully in this great new covenant age was already there present in the old covenant. There it was, filling, intruding the old covenant as well. By God's grace, wouldn't we all agree that Jonathan marvelously exemplifies obedience to the command of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, which says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You know, as sad as it was that Jonathan's life ended the way it did, as sad as it was that he died, how wonderful at his death to be able to observe that Jonathan did not simply begin the race of faith, he finished it. His faith was unwavering unto death. And brothers and sisters this evening, as those who belong to Christ, what was true of Jonathan must be true of us, and it will be true of us as well. Not ultimately because of us, but because he who promised is faithful. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so it was with Jonathan, was it not? Again, I love those words of David. I read them this morning, those words about him, which we see in the middle of verse 22 of our text, where he says, "The bow of Jonathan turned not back." Consider how true that proved to be, not only literally, as we saw this morning, but spiritually, we might say. In verse 18 of our text, where it says, "It should be taught." The Hebrew literally says there, "the bow." The bow should be taught. Honestly, I'm not sure exactly why the ESV left it out. The meaning is uncertain and kind of baffles translators, commentators a little bit. The King James inserts the words, "the use of." So it says, "He bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow." Some think that the idea here was, in view of this tragic death, in view of this battle going on, the children better ready themselves to fight. They better learn to use the bow and arrow. That might be the idea. Another interpretation is that the tune of this lamentation was called the bow. We don't know for sure, but I kind of like that interpretation. I kind of like the thought that David, in honor of his friend, Jonathan, David named the tune or the elegy the bow. The bow, as we think about what Jonathan's bow and what Jonathan's arrows meant to David. 1 Samuel chapter 20, you recall that Jonathan used his bow and his arrows in order to warn David and protect him from the murderous wrath of his father Saul. And Jonathan continued like that for David. The bow of Jonathan turned not back. It was true in his life in general, and particularly it was true in his friendship with David. It was true from the moment, that first moment, 1 Samuel chapter 18, we saw this morning, where his soul was knit to the soul of David. And it was true up until the last time when Jonathan risked it all again and went to David to assure him that he certainly would be king. 1 Samuel chapter 23. It seems that Jonathan never wavered. He never wavered from his faith in that promise, not then. And we have every reason to believe that he did not waver, not even when he was wounded and lying there dying on the battlefield of Mount Gilboa. Jonathan went into the battle and he fought the good fight of faith. He fought it to the end. Now, I want to spend a bit more time on And the second point, which of course is related to the first one, notice secondly this evening, Jonathan's life of steadfast love. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Jonathan had faith. Jonathan was trusting in God. Jonathan was trusting in God's steadfast love, trusting in God's faithfulness to his promises. And by God's grace, Jonathan himself, he became like God. Jonathan himself was a life which reflected the steadfast love of God, God's covenant faithfulness. We saw this morning, and we do well to remind ourselves again that is only because by faith, Jonathan was united to Christ. Christ was in him. Christ was reflected in his life. He became like Christ. And think this evening again about what that meant to David. Look again at David's words in verse 26 of our text. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. By the way, there are absolutely no homosexual overtones here, as some have suggested. Perish the thought. No hint of such at all. Nor was this simply polite eulogy. This was heartfelt. You know, we speak of David being a type of Christ, and he certainly was. But I think that we would have to say that so also with Jonathan. Jonathan's covenant faithfulness and his steadfast love to David was itself nothing less than typological of Christ's love. As you stop and think about it, it's hard to imagine really that there was anything or any person through whom the Lord more profoundly revealed to David his own steadfast love. Think about how marriage pictures that. Marriage is a picture of God's covenant bond with, God's faithfulness to his people. Marriage pictures Christ and the church. And yet here David says, Jonathan, your love surpassed that. Your love surpassed the love of women. Isn't that striking? This was God's faithful, covenant, steadfast love flowing through his instrument, flowing through his servant Jonathan, flowing into his friendship with David. And brothers and sisters, is it not extraordinary? It's extraordinary. Is God's love to you in Christ Jesus not extraordinary this evening? Of course, David would throughout his life go on to learn much more about the love of God. He would learn in other ways, through other experiences. Certainly, he would love much about God's grace of forgiveness after his sins of adultery and murder. David would continue to learn about the steadfast love of the Lord. But how marvelously he learned of it through his friendship with Jonathan. As we consider David's elegy, we can appreciate again how David, really amazingly, honored the Lord by honoring the Lord's anointed, honoring King Saul. While Saul was alive, David refused to put out his hand against him. And even though he was David's worst enemy, here after his death, David mourns his death and praises him as a mighty warrior and as a great king. He even calls the daughters of Israel to come and weep over him. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Amazing words. David honored Israel's king. Well, as I was thinking about that, I asked myself again, where did David learn this? Where did he learn such honor, such loyalty? No doubt he learned this in many places. Again, I'm speculating. I believe it's warranted to think that he learned it maybe primarily or significantly from Jonathan himself. Notice again David's words in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. I wonder if those words flowed out of a sense that Jonathan honored his father all the way through. Anyway, we might look at those words and say, what? In some ways, they strike as a strange words. Were Jonathan and his father truly united together? If we know anything about their story, we know that they were in many ways significantly divided. They were divided about God's promise concerning his king, whom he had chosen. Saul hated and wanted to murder David. Jonathan loved David and did nothing but supported David. Likely, it seems that they were divided on the most fundamental thing of all, that they were divided in terms of their faith. Jonathan had faith, and it seems that Saul did not have faith. And yet, as I mentioned this morning, I would submit to you that at the same time, Jonathan was an example of loyalty and devotion, both to his father as well as to David. I suggested that he was an example of wisdom in being able to navigate your way through circumstances where your loyalties are in great conflict. This should encourage us, by the way, again, by way of application. How do you submit to Christ as your ultimate authority while submitting to lesser, though legitimate, earthly authorities, sometimes authorities which are against Christ? It's not always easy, is it? A believing woman is married to an unbelieving husband. How does she submit to his headship? How do we submit to unbelieving superiors, such as employers, or to a governing authorities when at times they are wicked and ungodly? There's no easy answer to those questions. The duty to honor and live in submission to them while rendering our ultimate submission to King Jesus, it's not easy. It requires wisdom. It requires grace. Well, I think that Jonathan encourages us with really a marvelous testimony that God is full of such wisdom and grace, and he gives it generously to his servants. One might argue, when you look at the life of Jonathan, one might argue, well, Jonathan really should have left his father and gone over and defected to David's side. I think the truth is that probably he was better able to protect David and serve David's interests while remaining with his father. That certainly proved true in chapter 20, did it not? But does that mean that Jonathan was somehow an unfaithful son to Saul? I say no. Clearly, God was not calling Jonathan to support his father's sinful actions. He certainly was not calling Jonathan to support his father's efforts to murder David. That would have been wrong. But I see no reason not to believe that in every way in which the Lord called him to, Jonathan was a faithful son to his father. And I believe that David meant those words when he said, "In life and in death, they were not divided." Indeed, Jonathan followed his father. He followed his father onto the battlefield, and he died with his father there on the field of Mount Gilboa. Jonathan was loyal to Saul. And yet, more importantly, Jonathan remained so loyal to David. Turn again with me in your Bibles, if you'd like, back to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Again, such a stirring scene, such a beautiful moment in their relationship. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and picking up in verse 17, where it says this, "And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.'" Now, it's those last words we didn't focus on this morning. Imagine what those words must have meant to David. When you are king, you shall be king, and when you are king, I shall be next to you. Was there anyone else in the world that David would have wanted next to him more than his friend Jonathan as he was in his kingdom? Anyone more than Jonathan that he wouldn't want next to him? Than one who had said, who loved him as he loved his own soul. Anyone else in the entire world that Jonathan or that David could have trusted more deeply than Jonathan? How David would have loved to have had his friend there by his side, saying to him, "At every moment, I am with you, heart and soul. I am with you, heart and soul. I'm yours. You can trust me. I've got your back, my brother." That would have been wonderful. But alas, the Lord had another plan. But Jonathan's love was extraordinary. I do not believe that David was being disingenuous when he spoke of Saul in his elegies. He truly honored Saul and mourned his death from his heart, truly. But there is no doubt that it was the loss of Jonathan which truly shattered his heart. Those were no idle words he spoke. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary. Such an extraordinary testimony of the steadfast love of the Lord, which endures forever and ever. And then consider lastly this evening how it was so in that it was a life of self-sacrifice. A life of self-sacrifice. Now, at this point, let me say something as somewhat of an aside. You've patiently endured almost two sermons here of me going out of my way to praise Jonathan. And you might be thinking, okay, this is a bit over the top. Come on, Achan. I mean, the guy was not perfect. Surely he was a sinner, and that's absolutely true. He was a sinner, as with every one of us here this evening. Jonathan was a sinner who deserved really what we all deserve. He deserved to lie slain on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa. More than that, like all of us here, he deserved the judgment of the fires of hell. Jonathan was a sinner in need of the blood of him who alone is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And we have to say that whatever good he did was only because of the grace of Christ at work in him. And of course, it's appropriate to point out the faults of God's people in the scriptures. We are to identify and we are to learn from their sins. That is especially the case when those sins are stated explicitly for us. When we read something like this in the text, the thing displeased the Lord. Now, other times the sins of God's people are not stated quite so explicitly. I believe it is nonetheless warranted to identify them. In the case of Jonathan, you might come up to me and say, well, what about this and this? Wasn't this wrong? And I might say, okay, you're right. Maybe I'll agree with you. Maybe we'll disagree, which is also fine, of course. When it is unclear whether a particular action of a saint in the scriptures, a biblical character, whether it's unclear whether a particular action is righteous or unrighteous, I tend myself to prefer to err on the side of a judgment of charity. Perhaps I do that to a fault. But I will say this. We are not required to identify sins in the life of every saint recorded in the scriptures. For some, no sins are really mentioned. Enoch is a good example of that, isn't he? Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. We know, of course, that Enoch was a sinner, as we all are sinners. And yet, when you try to study about the character of Enoch, all you find out is that the man walked with God for 300 years. And when a biblical character like Enoch, and perhaps like Jonathan, is presented largely, if not completely, only as a positive example, without drawing attention to his or her sin, should that not be, I would submit, should that not be such a marvelous reminder of what Jesus does for us? He covers over our sins, and he presents us as faultless before God. And by the way, there's some more good application for us this evening, because that's exactly what Christ calls us to do for one another. Our larger catechism speaks of the duties required by the ninth commandment. Of course, we're not to go into court and bear false witness against our neighbor. But what else does that mean? What does it mean positively? Among other things, the catechism teaches, it tells us that the ninth commandment requires a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for, and notice this, covering of their infirmities. See that? Covering up their sins, the way Christ covers up our sins by his blood and his righteousness. It goes on to say, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. So if I've gone over the top in covering over any of Jonathan's faults, I think you can cover over mine and extend to me that same grace. When we think about Jonathan, we might ask ourselves the question, why did God not allow him to be able to live on and support David in his kingdom? Why did his life end so tragically as it did? We don't know for sure. I think one answer is that he shared in the judgment which God visited on the house of Saul because of Saul's sin. Of course, we know that God, that Jonathan would not, will not face the eternal judgment, praise God. But Saul's sin brought consequences on his family. And we know that in his mercy, God could have spared Jonathan's life the way he did spare the life of his son Mephibosheth and others. The house of Saul was not wiped out entirely and completely. But perhaps God knew that all of Jonathan's good intentions notwithstanding, perhaps God knew the way that his very presence would have made it difficult, more difficult, to bring all of Israel, even the house of Saul, under the rule of David. We know, as the story went, that it was difficult enough anyway. But remember this, Jonathan sacrificed so much to support David. He was willing properly and righteously even to disobey and even to suffer the reproach of his father for the sake of his loyalty to David. Jonathan was willing to share in David's sufferings. He was shamed by his father for David's sake. He defended David. He even suffered by his father taking and hurling a spear at him, you might recall, because of his anger, because of David. Jonathan suffered in that he was willing to, he felt righteous indignation toward his father when his father disgraced David. Jonathan even fasted and was grieved for David. And think about the risk that Jonathan took when he went to David that last time while David was in hiding. Jonathan was willing again to risk facing the wrath of his father in order to go and strengthen David's hand in God. Jonathan was for David a son of consolation or encouragement. Jonathan lowered himself in order to build up David. He is an example to us, brothers and sisters. An example in the way, yes, in the way in which he lived out obedience to that exhortation which comes to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And not only was he unwavering in his own faith, but also in building up the faith of David. Hebrews 10 continues, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Likely, I think Jonathan did not fully understand how or why God had ordained events to transpire the way that they would. It seems that he truly believed that he would live to be with David and support him in his kingdom. But I have to believe, with everything we've learned about Jonathan, I have to think that had he understood the plan of God for his life, had he understood that he was to become a sacrifice for the sake of David, ultimately for the sake of God and his kingdom, Jonathan would gladly have embraced that plan in humble submission. It is paradoxical, isn't it? Paradoxical to think that on the one hand, on one level, the temporal consequences level, because of his unfortunate blood relations, Jonathan died under the judgment of God. The judgment of God visited on the house of Saul because of his sin. But on another level, a greater level, you might say, that on the heavenly level, Jonathan died in faith, looking to Christ. In life and in death, Jonathan offered his body, a living sacrifice to his God. And receiving that sacrifice in Christ, God was supremely pleased with his servant. I believe indeed we can properly read the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, Cain and Abel verse, a little bit more of it, and change the names in the verse, and it still remains true. Listen to these words. By faith, Jonathan offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than his father Saul, through which he, Jonathan, was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Brothers and sisters, are you listening? Are you listening to the testimony of Christ? Christ speaking through the testimony of his servants. He speaks through the testimony of his servants insofar as by his grace, their lives point us to him, to his grace, his glory, his life. Through the life of Jonathan, Jesus speaks to us. And Jesus calls us. He calls us as well to take up our crosses, as Jonathan did, as it were, to take up our crosses and follow him. And we have much more reason to do so than Jonathan did. Jonathan was looking forward in expectation of the kingship of David. Well, we've seen greater than that. We've seen the fulfillment. We've seen the greater king. We've seen the greater than David come, crucified, risen, ascended, and now seated at God's right hand. His kingdom has come. It's coming in glory. So surely our king calls us as well to live with unwavering faith in God's promises, to live our lives as testimonies of his steadfast love, and to live lives of self-sacrifice in view of his mercy. May God help us to do so. In closing, may it encourage us to do so as we think about where Jonathan is now. Think about Jonathan now. Where is he? What's his current experience? Jonathan died, never realizing his desire to be next to David on his throne in his kingdom. But where is he now? Where is Jonathan? We all know the answer, but I'm going to answer that question for you, making use of some insights from Cornelis Venema in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, but thinking about how those can be applied even to Jonathan in the Old Covenant. Here's the answer. Jonathan is reunited together with his friend David. And together with all of the saints who have gone before us, all of those who have gone and left behind their lives in this world, they are seated on thrones in heaven. Jonathan is with Christ. He is reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. He is a priest of God and of Christ. He experienced the first death, but he will not experience the second. In David's elegy, he described Jonathan as stronger than a lion. Well, even though he was slain by the Philistines on the fields of Mount Gilboa, Jonathan will not be deprived of his part in the triumph of the Lamb who was slain and who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jonathan will not be deprived of his share in Christ. And as by God's grace, as we look to him who points us to Christ and we follow him, we will not be deprived of our share in him either. May God give us grace so to do. Let's pray together. Father and God, we bless you. We praise you. Your works are so great indeed, studied by all those who delight in them. As we have studied of the life of Jonathan, we delight in your greatness, your faithfulness, your steadfast love, which indeed is so extraordinary to us this evening, surpassing anything in this world. We bless, we worship, we praise you. We ask, O Lord God, that you might use Jonathan's testimony in our lives, that we too indeed might take up our crosses, and that even unto our death we might follow and live for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.